Good morning, One Turner Church family. If you are here for the first time, welcome. If you've joined us before, welcome back. Now, we are doing this live today. We are having communion in just a moment, and there was a bit of a momentary lag during one of the songs. It's Optus, so I'm hoping it is fixed now. In fact, I'm going to put my headphones on just to check my sound to make sure it's all okay. Yep, I sound fine. I sound terrible. It's been a long road through this COVID journey. And while I don't necessarily agree, I guess, with every step that was taken, the fact remains that we are one of the very few states in the world that, by the definition of by the definition of those science people, we've eliminated COVID from Victoria. Now, we've had a couple of smaller groups have organized picnics and whatnot today, and of course people are starting to leave and visit friends and family that they haven't seen all year. But just in case you missed Dan's announcement, we are looking to arrange and work out Ruben's baptism next week. It's very exciting. There are lots of logistics to consider, so watch this space. Now, also, let me reiterate what Dan has already been said and what we've said many times. Please complete the survey, okay? We just want to know where everyone is at. Just a little bit over half have responded. And over the next couple of days, Dan and I, we're going to try and get in touch with you. I've tried to leave a couple of messages already. Anyway, Dan and I will hopefully get to everyone. So if it will help us greatly, if it would just take a couple of minutes to read and complete the survey. We are in part 9 of our 10 Commandments series. It's almost at the end, if you can believe that. We are also celebrating communion today. Some of you might be wondering, how does the two relate? Well, let's find out. Dan's like, I'm looking forward to see how you're going to preach a shorter commandment. A shorter sermon, rather, on the ninth commandment and tie it into the communion aspect of it. Well, I said the tie-in will be there, but as for it being shorter, I don't know. We'll see. Let's pray, and then we will get into our message for today. Father in heaven, Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, as we come out of this tail end of COVID here in Victoria, and Lord, as we are talking about going back to church, as people are going away, Lord, I pray and ask that you will continue to lead us and guide us, Lord, as Scott has shared in his welcome. Lord, the church isn't just a building. It's not a building at all, in fact. The church is us. And so, Lord, we have had many people who have been joining us through the online services. Lord, we consider them part of the One Turner Church family as well. Lord, as we head into our message today, my prayer remains the same, that you will hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and to you alone. I ask that you would not just open our minds, but that you would open our hearts as well as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, the ninth commandment is in a way, I guess, similar to the eighth commandment. And what do I mean by that? Well, the ninth commandment seems to be, I guess, pretty straightforward. The Bible says in Exodus 20 and verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. If you're me, and most of you, thankfully, are not, I'd be thinking, well, what is the definition of against your neighbor anyway? I mean, okay, by the biblical definition, everyone is your neighbor. But what if I'm bearing false witness or lying, but, not against my neighbor? What if it's just a white lie? In the kids segment with the TED Talk earlier, that link is in the video description, even the non-Christian perspective reckons that there are adverse effects to lying, but But what if it's just a small lie? Like, you know, a lie that doesn't hurt anyone. Is that really bearing false witness? Well, I'm just making an educated guess here. I would say that it's a lot easier to lie than it is to, say, obviously kill, to commit adultery, or to, well, all of those other commandments, really. I guess to steal, it may be a little bit easier, but at the end of the day, the guilt associated with lying is probably a lot less than just about all the commandments that we have looked at so far. I want you to consider this book. Have a check this out. The Day America Told the Truth. Okay, yes, America isn't the best example of truth and lies right now. This was written 20 years ago. Now check this out. The percentage of liars, that is, people who routinely lie about things considered trivial, guess how many percent? If you had to guess, well, I'll tell you. 91%. So 91% of people routinely lie about things considered trivial. People, kids who lie regularly to parents, 86%. Ooh. They lie regularly to friends, 75% lie regularly to siblings, 73% lie regularly to spouses, 69% lie about important matters. This is, I guess, I don't know, slightly better. 36%. I don't have the stats for Australia, and we're like, oh, that's America, right? But just very, very recently, the South Australia quarantine, they went into hard lockdown for 6 days, but then they cut it in half when they realized that one of the pizza workers had lied to the contact tracers. Now, I don't have time to go into the details of what the lie actually was, but I can tell you it's actually not that serious. He just said, oh, well, I actually worked there instead of picking up a pizza. Now, the science people obviously think it's serious. But here's a question for you. When was the last time you told a lie? I mean, when was the last time you actually told a lie? Maybe I should look at the chat and see if anyone is actually game enough to confess. Now, I'm not talking about a life-changing, you know, lie that got you in trouble. I'm just talking about a simple lie. Anyone in the chat willing and ready to confess? No, everyone's paying attention to the sermon instead of chatting. That's good. Lying is easy. But let me ask you this question. Is a white lie still a lie? Is it? So let me give you an example. If I said to my wife, honey, I'm going for a drive. You know, just 10 minutes. I just feel like going for a drive. But in the back of my mind, I actually want to buy her flowers. And she goes, where are you going? Oh, nowhere. Is that still a lie? I mean, the intentions are good. In fact, not only did it not hurt anyone, it's actually good. You'd be excited. I mean, if I went and told my wife, honey, I'm about to go buy you some flowers, you know, it's going to be a surprise. So, because I can't lie, I'm going to, you know, not tell you. Yes. I want to have a look at the dictionary definition of a lie. Here is the dictionary definition of a lie according to dictionary.com. A lie is a false statement made with deliberate intent to deceive, an intentional untruth, a falsehood. It is something intended or serving to convey false information. It is an inaccurate or false statement. It is essentially a falsehood. So, to me, that seems to be, I guess, pretty straightforward. But it does present some challenges, primarily because, I mean, if you're a student, I mean, the example that I just gave earlier, if you're a student and your mom or dad asks you, and this is an easy one, I suppose, have you done your homework? And you're thinking in your mind, well, the question is, have you done your homework? But she didn't specify which day. So technically, I can say, yes, I have done my homework because I did my homework at some stage. Now, that is lying. But here's a harder one. When somebody asks you, are you okay? And you're actually not. And you're actually not. Are you okay? So what do you say? I mean, come on. That can't be wrong. You know, if I were to give a sermon title to this commandment, if I were to label this commandment, I would call it the easiest commandment to break. Simply because it's just so much easier, so much more convenient, so much less work to lie. To which one would naturally ask the question, is God being unreasonable? Well, it's hard to justify basically murder or even adultery or stealing. Society deems these as essentially wrong for the most part. Lying? A couple of weeks ago, I shared this principle in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. The Bible says this. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Now, I shared this in the context of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But I believe the same principle actually applies with lying. I just glance over at the chat. Doris or FJ says, I always say yes if they ask if I'm okay. Well, so, and Ruben says, so do I, FJ, and for the matter of fact, so do I. But it goes a little bit bigger than that. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you have to give the upfront answer every single time. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. I believe that the principles in this verse in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, the same principles about stealing applies in lying. It's about the little things. And that's usually how it starts. Except, I actually believe, in fact, I can show you that the Bible is more emphatic about lying than the Bible is about stealing. Right now, you're probably thinking, wait. You know, the question, you know, are you okay? In fact, Nadia just asked a question. What about people in the Bible who did honorable things that involve lying? For example, Rahab. That's exactly what I'm going to say, what I was going to say next. You know, we look at the story of Rahab and we think it's okay to lie and it's justified. Well, firstly, let me say this. I believe that there are always extenuating circumstances. Always extenuating circumstances. Nazi Germany is one of them. In fact, I'm going to, towards the end of the sermon, talk about that. But secondly, I actually believe the situation with Rahab is more forgiveness than actual justification. As in, Rahab was a sinful human being who made mistakes, who took it upon herself to lie to fix the situation. And God said, well, that's okay. It didn't mean that the act itself was okay. It just meant that God looked at it and said, I'm going to let that one go. Now, to which you go, wait, what are the other things that I can get away with that God will let go? I just want to say this to you, church. We have to be very careful, very, very careful in how we use the story of Bible characters to justify our actions. We would never say, you know, David was called a man after God's own heart. And that's because his redemptive process was so powerful. I mean, he stole someone's wife, arranged to have him killed, and then tried to sweep the whole thing under carpet. But his whole redemptive process was so powerful, he experienced progress, and that's why he was called a man after God's own heart. And for us to achieve that same level, we also need to steal someone's wife and have him. That would be ridiculous if I suggested that. So what I'm trying to say that is that it's a slippery slope in justifying the things that we do with Bible characters, because the Bible is a history book. It doesn't tell you everything as a prescription. A lot of it is descriptive. It just tells you what happened. So much so that when it comes to lying, we justify it very, very easily. Too easily, in fact. But did you know that God actually has some very, very strong words about lying? In fact, let me put a few up here. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 5, the Bible says this: A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Here's another one. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. So it's almost like Proverbs started with, six things, and then God says, hang on, let me just make it seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Notice what is repeated twice: a lying tongue, a false witness who speaks lies. It's almost as if the author of Proverbs was inspired to write six things, and God says, no, make it seven, even though it's actually really six things, you know what I mean? And then Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22, listen to this. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22, the Bible says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. The Bible says lying is an, what's that word? Abomination. The word abomination, it's not something we use very often. It is detestable. Let me illustrate. It's like the uttermost, the worst of the worst, right? For example, I would say I can tolerate spring onion. I can tolerate tomatoes. Yeah. I dislike spring onions. So what kind of Asian are you? I dislike spring onions, okay? I dislike capsicum. I hate celery. I detest Dan Andrews. He's an abomination. No, I don't. I don't detest him at all. I think he's done well for, not bad for somebody whom I didn't vote for. I think he's done well, but here's the point. I feel that when it comes to lying, I feel that God focuses on the principle of absolute truth. Something is either true or it's not. And he's kind of left us oftentimes with no middle ground. It is us as human beings, as sinful human beings, we tend to want to traverse in that middle ground, that gray area. And it's usually for our own benefit, to make us look or feel better. You know, Deuteronomy 19 and Matthew 18, we don't have time to go there. It talks about the need for two or three witnesses because human beings, I guess, naturally lie for our own selfish gain. A lot of times it becomes a matter of he said, she said. Consider the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 19. The Bible says this: "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Some other versions call it false witness. Now, Jesus is categorizing false witness, false testimony, with all of these other things. And you think, what's the big deal? I mean, certain things, yeah, but just lying in general? Why is the misrepresentation of truth, whether big or small, so important? And I believe this is the conclusion that I've come to. I think the answer is actually quite simple. Lying is a direct contradiction of who God is. It is a direct contradiction of his character. It's a direct contradiction of this basic need to trust in God and take things into our own hands. Let me share some quick Bible, some words of Jesus in quick succession here. I'm not gonna put them up on the screen. In fact, I believe a number of you know these verses, John chapter 4 and verse 24. The Bible says, Jesus says, worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 8 and verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, when he leaves, the spirit of truth will come, and he will lead us into all truth. John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. Sometimes we say, lying, you know, it never hurt anybody. But I think at the base level, it's gotta hurt God. Because it goes against the very essence of who he is. Now, Nazi Germany. Yeah, some of you will ask me, what would you say if you were hiding Jews from the Germans? I don't know. But as I said earlier, extenuating circumstances, number one. And number two, I believe there is forgiveness, not justification. So I don't know what I would say, but here's what I do know. That the false witness, the first false witness recorded in the Bible was in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and it was a gray area. The Bible says this in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said? You know, Lucifer didn't say, oh, God lied and said this. It was just a great, did God really insinuate that? It sowed distrust, and the first lie plunged humanity to where we are today. I know this may not be what you want to hear, but I actually don't think there's justification for lying in any way, shape, or form. Now, let me make a clear distinction. I'm not saying you have to tell the truth every single time, regardless of feelings or consequences. No. Keeping quiet, not saying anything, and avoiding the topic is not lying. I guess you can say, well, you know, not answering is lying. Let me illustrate. When your wife asks you, honey, does this dress make me look fat? Some of you are single. Some of you have the gift of singleness. Praise the Lord. Some of you husbands know exactly what I'm talking about. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? This is what you say. You say, does it matter? You'll always be beautiful in my eyes. And then you go out for a 10-minute drive. Write that one down, men. You're welcome. My point is simply this. This commandment is probably quite straightforward. Lying, bearing false witness in any context is wrong, regardless of the results, the consequences. I think deep down, especially those of us who are Christians and have read our Bibles and have a relationship with Jesus, I think we know that. So here's a practical application to this commandment. Don't lie, don't bear false witness. Learn to trust God that He will handle the situation. Don't stay away from the gray areas. Walk with God and let His voice guide you. And maybe if one of those extenuating circumstances come up, He'll tell you what to do. I heard the story of a family in Nazi Germany, German family hiding Jews. The soldiers came knocking at the door of this family. And of course, as they hear the soldiers arriving, they hurriedly open the secret floorboards and they hit the Jewish families under it. And then after that, they put the floorboards back, they put a small coffee table over this hidden compartment underneath the house and just a small tablecloth over it. And once they finally done this, the family tells their 8-year-old son to open the door for the soldiers. And so he does. The soldiers, seeing this little kid, decides to ask in what I assume is a more, you know, jovial way. He says, "Hey there, little fella, is there anyone else in the house besides you and your family?" And the 8-year-old boy, innocent and not knowing the implications, says yes and points to right under the coffee table and says, "They're all hiding under the table." Now the parents froze. The soldiers, however, from the door, looks at the small table, thinking, there's no way anyone can fit under that small coffee table. They assume that the boy, you know, 8 years old, is being playful and silly, probably from playing hide and seek earlier, and they go, let's not waste our time. And they decide to go on their way. Extenuating circumstances? Now, disclaimer. I don't know if this is a true story or not. I actually don't. I've heard it on the grapevine. I've heard it preached. But it's certainly plausible. I believe that in extenuating circumstances, we are called to stand up for the truth, to bear real witness, but also to trust that God's way is the best way out. As we come to the end, this is basically as clear as I can get for this 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And right about now, okay, what he just said, he's told his story, he's coming to the end of the sermon. What has this got to do with communion? Very simple, bear with me. Bear with me, 5 to 7 minutes, 3 slides, and then I'll tie it all together. Let me start with the first of the 3 slides. We're talking about false witness. I want to give you the definition of witness, okay? So what is a witness? And this is according to Merriam-Webster, the dictionary. A witness is somebody, or is an attestation of a fact or event, i.e. a testimony. And that's why some versions translate it as false testimony or false witness. A witness is one that gives evidence, specifically one who testifies in a cause or before a judicial tribunal. A witness is one asked to be present at a transaction so as to be able to testify to its having taken place. A witness is one who has a personal knowledge of something. So, essentially, if you're not doing any of this, you are, I guess, what you would say, bearing false witness, just by the dictionary definition. Just to make sure we're on the same page. Just to make sure I'm on the same page. And this will be so much easier if we were doing this in person. Let me give you four kind of groups, and I want you to think in your head, answer in your head if these are true or false witnesses, you know. Let me give you the first one. John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, in Mark, Luke, and John chapter 1, he is described as the herald who prepared for the Messiah to come. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So, John the Baptist, true or false witness? Give you a moment to think. I'm hoping most of you would say true witness. Okay? Another one, John chapter 4. Talks about the woman at the well. She has had a bad history. She's had 5 ex-husbands, and the woman she is now living with is not her husband. So, unlike John the Baptist, who has had a mission and a purpose, the woman hasn't had quite the history, the illustrious history. Now, Jesus puts aside all prejudice and speaks to her and treats her like a daughter of God in need of living water. She's amazed. She throws aside her water jars and she goes and she tells everyone excitedly about what she saw. Now, is she a true or false witness? I would say true witness. Peter, specifically in Mark chapter 14, he had been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. But in Mark chapter 14, Jesus was arrested, and starting about verse 60, 65, 66, I think, a servant girl of the high priest came and asked him, "You are one of the disciples," and he denies it. Peter goes out, someone else sees him, he denies it again, someone else sees him, and he denies it one more time, and on the third time he begins to curse and swear. Now Peter, right there and right then, true or false witness? Regardless of what he's done previously. False witness. One more. Two more, actually. Pilate. In Luke 23, he's interrogating Jesus. He finds out that Jesus is not guilty. But then he realizes if he were to let him go, he's going to be in trouble. He's absolutely convinced of the truth here. He finally just decides to, you know, gives in to the crowd, just wash his hands clean, and despite knowing the truth, delivers Jesus to be crucified. True or false witness? I would say false witness. One last group. I need to have a sip of water before I tell you about this last group. For the sake of argument, let's call them Christians. For discussion's sake, let's say they've been following a series on the Ten Commandments. And just to paint a hypothetical picture, right? Some have been busy serving in the food pantry, helping those in need. Theoretically speaking, let's assume they've been reading the Bible, walking closer with God, learning to know Jesus and to live His love. In fact, let's give them a name. Let's call them Adventists, where they're supposed to be looking forward to the Advent, the second coming of Jesus. And once a quarter, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You witness, you testify to the Lord's death until He comes. Advent is where the main purpose, the main essential reason of why we celebrate communion is to remind us that we need to be witnesses in proclaiming Jesus' death, His resurrection, and His soon coming. Hypothetically speaking, of course. What would it take for these guys to be real witnesses? In fact, let me flip the question for you. What would it take to be false witnesses? See, like the basic premise of lying, it doesn't take much to bear false witness against our neighbor. Just look at what some people, Christians, Adventists, post on social media about each other, about our premier, about Donald Trump, about Joe Biden. I used to wonder why we have a tradition of celebrating communion once a quarter. It seems like a lot. I mean, we have Easter, we have Christmas. Let's just slap communion in between the two. And here's why we have communion. Communion is to remind us why we're here and where we're headed. Communion is to remind us to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. We are called to be his witnesses. That means in everything we do, in everything we say, in how we treat each other, in what we say on social media, in how we treat those we don't agree with, we are always called to be true witnesses, to be witnesses of that of Jesus's love for anyone and everyone. And we are going to close now and actually head into communion. I'm going to finish on this quote, and then I'm going to explain how communion works. Now, this quote, I've used this a handful of times when I preach in One Turner. Many of you will know this guy, Gandhi. He says this: "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Let me read that again. "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Gandhi must have, he was a Hindu, right? He must have discovered Jesus from the Bible. He discovered Christians by meeting them. I never thought, well, I guess for all the reasons on why you do communion, I'm guessing here's one you've never heard before. I believe that communion is there to remind us that we need to change Gandhi's mind. People like Gandhi. Imagine if people would look at us and see Jesus in us. Everything that we say and do, that we are real witnesses. That's what communion should remind us of, to proclaim his death until he comes. So for those of you who are new to this idea of communion, when we do it at church, there is a component of it called the ordinance of humility, or what we call foot washing. And Jesus basically did this for his disciples. He laid this example down in John chapter 13, and he calls us to do the same. Now, of course, when Jesus did it, there was a practical element. Jesus' feet, excuse me, were genuinely dirty, and when we do it, it's of course symbolic. Now, we are unable to do it during this time, but if it's something you want to practice with your family, we'll have an intermission of about 10 minutes. There'll be a song played during this time, and some of you during this time might want to join our VFR, our virtual family room. It is the same link that we use for our after church VFR, and I'm going to put those details up on the screen in just a moment. But just to be clear, if you join the VFR for communion, your faces will not be shown here on the live stream. Sorry, let me start again. Your faces will not be shown here on the live stream. We will see you at Zoom, but only I will be on this live stream as you see it now, both on YouTube and Facebook. So I'm gonna put a slide on for a minute, basically repeating what I've just said, just in case you have missed it. And then we'll have a song, and then I'll be back for communion. So see you in the virtual family room. I'll be back here in about 10 minutes or so. As we commence our communion service today, I invite you to bow your heads as we pray for the blessing for the bread and the wine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we have set aside this service as a means to get back to the basics, to remind us of the need to be witnesses. Continue, Lord, to bring to our hearts and our minds what this is all about. And Lord, while we're doing communion differently, as what we've done in the many, many years before, Lord, the purpose remains the same, that we are here to proclaim your death until you come again. So Lord, I pray a blessing upon the bread, the symbolic broken body of yours. I pray a blessing upon the wine as well, representing the blood that was shed on our behalf. As we head into this time, for the next few minutes, Lord, may you just lead us and guide us and fill and touch our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the original context of communion can be found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 18 to 19. Let me read it. The Bible says this: "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show that you have God's approval." The situation was basically, you know, Paul wasn't saying differences are bad, but there were divisions, and you can basically say they were being terrible witnesses in many ways of God's love and what he represents. So Paul gets down to the very basics of Christianity to remind them of why they're called Christians and how to commemorate it. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says this: "For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So let us eat in remembrance of the body of Jesus that was broken for us." Continuing to read from verse 25. "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So let's drink it in remembrance of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. I'm looking at those of us who are in the virtual family room. There's something about doing communion together. Something about coming together in proclaiming the death of Jesus until he comes. Let's read that verse again. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We can't do this alone. It is possible to preach Jesus alone, but it's so much better when we do it together, when we are real witnesses for him together. My prayer is that as we have celebrated communion today, my prayer for you is that you would not just take into consideration the lying aspect of this component. You know, the little things, maybe you are a habitual liar. Focus on God. And my prayer is that at the end, when you come out of that, as we walk with Jesus, as we know him and live his love, that we can be true we can be real, real witnesses for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we conclude our service for today, Lord, I thank you for speaking to us through your word. And Lord, every part of this Ten Commandments, every step, every journey along the way, Lord, it's been about learning to trust you, to get to know you, to walk closer to you. And Lord, even as we wrap up this Ten Commandments series next week, my prayer is that we will continue to be real witnesses for you in everything we say, in everything we do, in proclaiming your death until you come again. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.